Maddie, if I haven't met you yet, I'm so glad that you are all here tonight. I spent a lot of years doing youth ministry in my late teens and early 20s, which means I spent a lot of time hanging out with high schoolers, going to their sports games and plays, going on a lot of coffee dates to hear all about their life and the drama in their life, teaching them about the way of Jesus, mostly being a friend and a listening ear whenever they needed it. And it also means I spent a lot of time thinking about things like, how much pizza do I need to buy for this retreat? And how do I make it to all 10 grad parties in one day that I was invited to? And how do I make this small group sleepover super fun in a, I'm going to remember this for the rest of my life kind of way, not in a, my parents are going to be mad that we stayed up too late and ate way too much candy kind of way. So I loved my time in youth ministry, simple to say. Some of my sweetest memories in my life so far involve the girls that I mentored and the friends that I got to do ministry with. Many of those people are here in this room tonight, including Michael and Kristen. My favorite time of the year, though, was always summer camp. I was an intern with the staff, so I helped plan said summer camps. And it's an interesting perspective being on the planning side of things because there was an unspoken nature to how the sessions were going to go. The morning sessions were normally easygoing. There are probably breakout sessions about Bible stuff or interesting life kind of stuff. But the evening sessions are for the emotional stuff. Lights are off. Worship music is loud. And if anyone cried during small group, then it was a successful night. And there was even a progression of the evening sessions throughout the week. The first few, it started off, you know, we're just testing the waters. We're getting warmed up. But then they would ramp up. And then the last night of camp was the big finale. This is the gospel presentation. This is the breakthrough night. This is the night where everyone is confessing sin and rededicating their life to Christ. Worship goes on forever. People are scattered all around the room, and they're praying, and they're crying, and they're worshiping together. But it was a good time. I say some of this in jest just because of the cliche nature of it, but also with a lot of sincerity because these are really, really treasured moments. And for many of these people, these moments were very real and very life-changing. And I know because I myself had experienced very real life-changing moments when I encountered the presence of God. But there was also a lot of times when I was in youth group and I would look around the room at a camp or at a worship night and I would see what everyone else looked like in these moments. And I would think, should I be feeling something right now? Is everyone experiencing God and I'm not? Do I need to start crying too? And so it kind of feels like this picture. this is one of my favorite memes. I think this picture is so funny. I actually have no idea what the context of this picture is. So this might not even be a girl at a church, but it definitely feels like the cliche emotional girl at a church service. So I'm not trying to open up the can of worms of how legitimate these moments are. But if we can take a step away from the jokes and from the cliches of the whole thing, I think we're left with some truth, which is how do I encounter God? What does it look like? Is it even something that I experience, or is it something that I'm watching other people do, thinking, I think I'm missing out on something? Where can you encounter God? In what way do you interact with him? Can he be found in something as simple as driving in your car or in the quiet of your own room or even in these pews? So in our text tonight, Jacob encounters God. It's actually quite simple. He's asleep in the middle of nowhere, but he comes to be aware of God's presence and he responds to God's presence, which invites us to consider how we become aware of God's presence and how we too can respond to his presence. We're teaching through Genesis, and we've spent some time with Abraham, Isaac, now we are with Jacob. And Jacob is a complicated guy. Last week, we learned that Jacob stole the birthright and the blessing from his brother Esau. Esau was the firstborn, and he was to inherit that honor and blessing. And the inheritance from his dad was supposed to be given to Esau, but Jacob tricked his dad into giving it to him instead. Esau was livid, and he said that he was going to kill Jacob. Rebekah, the mom, tells Jacob to flee. She says, "Go to my brother Laban and stay there until Esau cools off for a little bit. Hopefully, after some time passes, and then he'll no longer be angry, he'll forgive you for what he did, or at least he'll forget what he did." Isaac reiterates to Jacob, "Yes, go to your mom's family, find Laban, go find a wife there." So listening to his father and mother, Jacob leaves, which brings us to our text tonight in Genesis 28. So if you would turn in your Bibles with me to Genesis chapter 28, and we're going to start in verse 10. Jacob left Beersheba and set out for Haran. When he reached a certain place, he stopped for the night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones there, he put it under his head, and he lay down to sleep. So Jacob stops along his journey in seemingly nowhere, just a certain place. Doesn't sound like a city or that there were people around. It was just a place of insignificance. And when it became dark, he laid down in the dirt and used a rock for a pillow. I don't know what he was feeling. Maybe he was uncertain of where he stood with his parents after tricking his dad. I would imagine he's anxious about his brother, fearing for his safety, aware of their broken relationship, and then maybe even unsure of what his future held, or if his brother would find him and kill him, or if he would make it all the way to Laban. G.J. Wenham says, "Personal crisis is often the occasion for deep spiritual experience." So it was for Jacob. Running away from home to a foreign country, he lay down and dreamed under the stars. Verse 12. He had a dream in which he saw a stairway resting on the earth with its top reaching to heaven, and the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. There above it stood the Lord, and he said, "I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac. I will give you and your descendants the land on which you are lying. Your descendants will be like the dust of the earth, and you will spread out to the west and to the east, to the north and to the south. All peoples on earth will be blessed through you and your offspring. I am with you and will watch over you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land. I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you." God beautifully restates the covenant promise that he made to Abraham and Isaac. And although we may be getting a little tired of it because we've read it several times and keep coming back to it, this is Jacob's first time hearing it directly from God. So he confirms he is the same God that made that promise to his father and his grandfather. He confirms that Jacob is going to have many descendants, and they will dwell in the land promised to them, and they are actually going to fill that whole land. They're going to spread out from the east to the west, from the north to the south. Everyone who lives on the earth, all peoples, will be blessed from Jacob's descendants. And I like the language used here, that Jacob's people are going to spread from east to west and north to south, because that means that God's intention is that his people fill every corner of the earth, and that then they bless everyone in every corner of the earth. Which that kind of sounds like Jesus at the end of Matthew, saying, "Go to all nations, teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you." Jesus wants his disciples to go and multiply his kingdom to every corner of the earth. And that plan didn't start with Jesus. It actually started here with Abraham's family. God gave Abraham's family that Eden blessing of fruitfulness and flourishing so they could bring that same flourishing to all the other nations. Then God tells Jacob a series of promises about his presence. "I am with you. I will watch over you wherever you go. I will bring you back to this land. I will not leave you." Jacob is offered security, comfort, and confidence in God's character and his plans. But he didn't exclusively tell Jacob these things. He showed him with an image. So what is up with that dream? Jacob sees a really unique image of a stairway or a ramp which reaches from the earth to the heavens. And that ramp or stairway is filled with the presence of angels, royal messengers of God to do his bidding. And these spaces, heaven and earth, which may seem separate in our mind, are actually connected. There's a connection between God's space and man's space. Walter Brueggemann says, "Earth is not left to its own resources, and heaven is not a remote, self-contained realm for the gods. Heaven has to do with earth, and earth may finally count on the resources from heaven." And then God himself is at the top of that stairway, making these commitments to Jacob. The stairway is the actual connection which represents God's presence come down to be with Jacob. This is Emmanuel-type language, God with us. Jacob's response is of awe and gives us a little bit of insight into what this vision could possibly mean. So let's read it in verse 16. "When Jacob awoke from his sleep, he thought, 'Surely the Lord is in this place, and I was not aware of it.' He was afraid and said, 'How awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven.'" So when Jacob woke up from his dream, he said, "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I was not aware of it." So just sit with that for a second. Surely the Lord was in this place, and I was not aware of it. How often are we in God's presence, and we are not aware of it? Jacob sees a reality, a heavenly reality, of what God is doing and his desire for heaven and earth to be connected. And Jacob calls it a gate to heaven. And it's interesting that we can actually take this passage and compare it with another passage in Genesis 11, the Tower of Babel. In Genesis 11, the people wanted to gain power and build a name for themselves, so they built a tower which reached into the heavens. And the Lord stopped it immediately because that wasn't his plan for the people of the earth to build themselves up for their own gain. So Jacob's vision, in contrast, shows us not what man is building, but what God is building. He's not building a way for man to work their way up to heaven. He's building a gate that heaven can come down to earth. This is what God is building and what Jacob and his family are invited to join in on. An overlap between heaven and earth where God's goodness is freely flowing up and down the stairs. And Jacob said, "I didn't even know that God was in this place." I've heard it described before that when we worship, when we're together as God's people like we are right now, or when we're near to God, that it's like the veil between heaven and earth is really thin. That this separation between God's space and man's space starts to feel harder to detect. And at the very least, our perception has changed, and we become more aware of God's presence, which maybe was there all along. But Jacob's response to this vision is puzzling. Verse 18. "Early the next morning, Jacob took the stone he had placed under his head and set it up as a pillar and poured oil on top of it. He called that place Bethel, though the city used to be called Luz. Then Jacob made a vow, saying, 'If God will be with me and will watch over me on this journey I am taking and will give me food to eat and clothes to wear so that I return safely to my father's house, then the Lord will be my God. And this stone that I have set up as a pillar will be God's house. And of all that you give me, I will give you a tenth.'" Jacob takes a stone, the stone that he slept, uses as pillow that he slept on, and he makes it a pillar. I don't know exactly what that means or what that looks like, but he took the stone and he made it a pillar. And he anoints it with oil and he calls the place Bethel, which means house of God. So it actually feels unclear to me. I don't know if any of you guys feel the same. It feels unclear to me if what exactly it is that Jacob did and if it was a good thing or a bad thing. So here's the thought process. So Jacob set up a pillar, which actually kind of reminds me of the people setting up a tower in the Tower of Babel story that we just talked about. So is that what Jacob's response is? Is he seeing what God is building, and then he actually wants to build a tower of something himself? Maybe, maybe not necessarily. Joshua sets up a pile of stones later in the story. He leads the Israelites through the Jordan River, but Joshua also very explicitly says that those stones are there for remembrance, so that people can see what God did, that God helped them cross through the river on dry ground, so then these stones are a sign that all people of the earth would know God. So maybe Jacob's doing what Joshua did. He's trying to set up a pillar. Jacob put out this stone and called the space House of God, and maybe it's because he wanted to establish this space as holy and set apart. But it's what he says after setting up the stone is what really puzzles me. He makes a vow with all of these conditional statements. If you will be with me, if you watch over me where I go, if you give me food to eat and clothes to wear, if you return me to safety to my father's house, then the Lord will be my God. The stone set up as a pillar will be God's house, and I will give a tenth of what I have. Jacob almost word for word, it looks like, doubts what God just promised him. God said, I will be with you. I will watch over you. I will return you to this land. And Jacob says, if you'll be with me, if you watch over me, if you return me to this land. He also throws in a little, if you give me food and clothes. And what did he just deceive his father with in our stories last week? Food and clothes. So Jacob becomes aware of God's presence, and then his response to God's presence seems like a series of conditions. To add to the puzzling nature of Jacob setting up a pillar to be the house of God, fast forward way later to 2 Samuel. So we're way later in the Bible. And in 2 Samuel, David does something kind of similar. David is sitting there thinking, ah, look at this great house I live in. I live in this great house of cedar, but God dwells in a tent. And so remember, in Exodus, God told the people to build a tabernacle or a tent so that he could dwell in the wilderness with his people. And that tabernacle was movable so that he could go with them wherever they traveled. So David says, God lives in a tent. I should build him a house. And God says, when did I ever ask you to build me a house? I've always moved from place to place, and a tent is my dwelling place. In all of the histories of rulers in Israel, have I ever asked anyone to build me a house? And in fact, the story in 2 Samuel, God kind of wants to do the opposite. He says, I'm not asking for you to build me a thing. I want to build you a thing. I want to build up your offspring. A son will come from your line, David, and he will be my son, and I will be his father. I will establish his kingdom forever. So it's in hindsight that we realize that God is actually referring in this 2 Samuel story to Jesus, who is going to come from the line of David. God will establish Jesus' kingdom forever. This is going to be the future and hope that he's building and wants his people to partner with him on. So in light of David's story, wanting to build a house that God never asked for, I think that Jacob may have been doing something similar. Maybe Jacob is trying to build a house for God that God never asked him to build. God showed him his plan, uniting heaven and earth. He didn't say, build me a house. However, Bethel will also become a significant Israelite city just north of Jerusalem that's mentioned several times throughout the rest of the Bible. It seems to be a place of great significance. So, is Jacob's response legitimate? Is it good and true? And is he in good faith receiving the Lord and setting this place as a holy space for God? It's hard to tell. When we read Jacob's story on its own, his motives and how we are to interpret them to me is a little unclear. I think that the text is almost intentionally vague, which forces us to keep reading the rest of the Bible and hold all of these stories together, which will then help us discern the wisdom being offered to us. And that's exactly what we must ask ourselves. What wisdom can we discern? What can we learn from Jacob's story for our own lives? So I have two questions for us to consider tonight. What is your awareness of God's presence? And what is your response to God's presence? First, we need to ask, what is your awareness of God's presence? Jacob was unaware of God's presence. There is a reality where heaven can touch earth. God's divine presence can occupy the space we live in, and we do not have eyes to see it. How often are we in God's presence and are not aware of it? If you want to know when or if we are in God's presence, the psalmist once said in Psalm 139, "Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there, your hand will guide me. Your right hand will hold me fast." There is nowhere that the Lord is not. There is nowhere that the Lord is not, because he is everywhere. He has made this earth his dwelling place, and in fact, it gets even better. He has made you his dwelling place. When Jesus left this earth, he said he would send his spirit to dwell with us, a helper, a comforter, an intercessor, an advocate. God sends us with his very spirit. The breath in our lungs is the breath of God. The wind in the trees is activated by God's presence. His presence is here with us tonight. And you remember when God told Jacob that his people would fill the ends of the earth and bless all people, and how it kind of sounded like Matthew saying, "Go to all the nations, teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you." So the other similarity between these two passages is God's promise of his presence. God told Jacob, "I will be with you." And Jesus, at the end of Matthew, also says, "Surely I am with you always, to the very end of the age." God is everywhere and he is always with you. So I ask again, how often are we in God's presence and are not aware of it? My answer is often. I am often not aware of God's presence. So if you're feeling the same thing I'm feeling in response to that question, I think our response then should be, we need to increase our awareness of God's presence. This can be done in all sorts of ways. We can turn our thoughts into prayers by simply changing what was once a list of worries and burdens running through our head into giving our worries and prayers to God through prayer. We can read his word. We can meditate on it. Let it shape how we view our world and how we live. We can practice gratitude, recognizing that God is the source of everything we have, and he is so incredibly generous with how much love and grace and kindness and goodness he gives us. We can choose to see the image of God in every person that we come across, recognizing that although someone may be different from us, they are treasured by God and valuable to God, so we should love them as such. By loving our neighbor, we love God. By loving God, we love our neighbor. All of these things help us build treasures in heaven, not treasures here on this earth. And these are the kinds of things that when we do them, they actually transform us. They reframe our minds. They tether our hearts to God's heart. These are actions which take our vision off of ourselves and onto what God is building, his kingdom here on earth. We bring and build God's kingdom here on earth, and then that veil between heaven and earth starts to get thin. We increase our awareness of what God is doing in our world and how he wants us to join in on that reality. The second question to consider tonight is, what is your response to God's presence? Jacob saw what God was doing, and what his plan for Jacob's family and feels like Jacob came with a list of conditions, maybe even that he wanted to build something on his own. That was Jacob's response to God's presence. Once you become aware of what God is doing, how he's called you to respond or to join in, what do you do? Do you negotiate? God said that he was going to be with me maybe at one time. That was a long time ago. So he's going to need to hold up his end of the deal, and then maybe finally I'll accept this whole Jesus thing. Do you hide? The reality of your sin or the shame of your mistakes buries you so deep that you can't fathom a world where God would want to be with you. Do you respond in fear? God has called you to something bigger than yourself, and saying yes in faith feels too scary or too risky. No, Lord, don't ask me to do that. Make someone else do that. I can't do that. Do you respond with skepticism? Am I even hearing the Lord right now? Is this real? Is God actually speaking to me? Do you respond with cynicism? You're the kid at summer camp seeing everyone else around you encounter God, and you think, that's not real. Interacting with God sounds great in theory, but not in reality. Do you respond with complacency? Meh, I'm just here at church. I guess that's something I could do, but I'm probably not going to do it. I'm probably not going to change anything. My life is busy, and this doesn't actually seem all that important. Friends, I want to free you from any restraint which is keeping you from running into God's presence. They're all dumb lies from the enemy. The enemy wants you sitting right here, right now, doubting everything that you're hearing. You already know the lie that the enemy is trying to get you to believe. You know the thought that has just come into your head, which is causing you to doubt that God wants to be with you. Don't listen to it. Listen to the Father's heart, which is running after you. And if you're here tonight and you've never encountered God before, you've never experienced the love and forgiveness and salvation of Jesus, can I give you some really good news? Yes, you have sinned. We all have sinned. But God made a plan to rescue his people back to himself. He has been partnering with broken humans from the very beginning until the perfect human came into the world, Jesus. He did not come to condemn you, but to save you. It was because of his great love for you that he gave up his life. He died on the cross, took the punishment for our sin, and then rose again so that we might die to our sin and rise with him, living free with a clean slate. No sin held against us, no debt to be paid, forgiven. Romans 10:9 says, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. If you've never heard this good news before, or you've never received that truth and committed your life to King Jesus, then I would love to talk with you tonight. So in light of all that we've considered tonight, what is your response to God's presence? Whatever your answer was, here's what I think your answer should be. We can respond to God's presence with freedom and joy and praise. We can be freed from whatever is holding you back from entering into God's presence, and you can come to him with joy and praise him for all that he has done. The reality is that we don't need a special environment to experience God's presence. We don't need the last night of camp or the music and lights just right. Just like Jacob met him on some dirt and a rock, we can meet God here tonight. God's presence is here right now. So if you guys would close your eyes and just take a moment to reflect and consider, how aware are you of God's presence? Or maybe how do you need or want to become more aware of it? can also ask yourself, how am I going to respond to his presence tonight? Father, we thank you for your love. We thank you for your Son, Jesus. We thank you for the access that we have to you, that we can run to you with confidence. We don't have to be fearful of who we will meet when we come to you. But just like in the story of the prodigal son, you see us from far away, and you come running towards us. Thank you, Father. We give you all of the glory tonight. Amen.